one of the great privileges of being a pastor is that I get to hear some pretty fascinating accounts of people's lives. When you have an opportunity to sit with folks, whether it's over coffee or in the counseling session or you visit in a home, just have a chance to talk about people's lives, and it's just fascinating to me. Remember one book I read, my undergraduate degree was in sociology, so I've always had an interest in people and how they operate and just the way things go in lives. I remember a book I read of a guy by the name of Studs Terkel. He was a writer for the Chicago Tribune years ago, and he wrote a book called Working, and it had just a compilation of all kinds of different people's jobs. And I picked up that book and I was fascinated by all the different kinds of jobs that people do. And so to get into people's lives and find out their stories behind all that happens in their lives is amazing. I think heaven, I don't know, this is my conception. I wonder if heaven will be sort of like this great big huge interactive museum where everybody will have a booth. And we'll just spend our life, our eternity, part of our eternity, wandering around into everybody's different booths. And in each booth, you'll have this, you know, it'll be kind of an interactive thing. You know, like if you visit David's booth, you know, there'll probably be this video thing, you know, and you can watch. You can actually watch David and Goliath do their thing, you know, how it really took place. And maybe Goliath's spear will be there or his sling or God. But maybe we'll all have opportunity to know everybody's story. And I know, you know, I'm this way. I'm thinking, man, I don't want everybody to know all the ins and outs of my life. But the whole focus will be, look at the way that God is intervening. Look at the way that God was involved. Watch this. This was part of my life. Come here, let me show you how God now, as I see it from His perspective, how He was at work, how He protected me and provided for me and intervened in my situation and directed and guided me to make these decisions. And everybody's interactive experience there, everybody's display will be a point to God and the greatness of His grace and the immensity of Christ's sacrifice. And we'll just go around and we'll look at each other's lives and we'll say, whoa! Look at what God did. Isn't He awesome? And everybody's testimony, everybody's display of their life, and all the things that we've been involved in, all the things that we've done, all the things that have occurred in our lives, we will see, we will understand. It's all been by God's grace. Look at this. This is about God. And so it's fascinating to me when I get to talk with you and get to interact about your life and to hear your stories, your testimony, to be able to say, wow, look what God's done. I think one cool display that's going to be up there is of the Philippian jailer. I think he's going to have a cool display, but I think his testimony is pretty awesome. And so I think it would be very cool to finally get to heaven and say and find out, for one thing, what's his name? Who was this guy? And to see how all the things in his life led up to a very small picture that we have. Just a little snapshot of a very significant experience in his life. That's all we have in Acts 16. I'm curious. I wonder. I look forward to the day when I get to hear the fullness of his story. What happened before? How did he get to be a jailer? Where did it come? Where did his life lead him to the point where he ended up in this Philippian jail? And he was the jailer of it. And then, what happened after this incredible night that took place that's been recorded for us in Acts 16? What happened the rest of his life? Wouldn't you want to know? I mean, aren't you a little bit curious about what happened to all these people in Philippi who formed this church? I think it's going to be pretty cool. This morning, I want us to look at this man's glimpse, this one little snapshot into his life, and be encouraged and challenged from it. So it's in Acts chapter 16. That's where the record of this great event is. And just like anyone's testimony, whether it's told now from an earthly perspective or someday told from a heavenly perspective, every one of our testimonies, and just like every one of our testimonies, this testimony of this man is about the amazing work of God. The incredible display of His deliverance. Turn with me to Acts 16 and let's read this man's amazing testimony to the power of God's deliverance. You remember what's happened? Paul and Silas were on their way to the place of prayer one day in Philippi. A slave girl who's been harassing them for days was confronted by Paul, and Paul cast out the demon that had empowered this girl to be a fortune teller in the city of Philippi. We remember that, right? God's dynamic deliverance came to this girl. And the whole point of that message that we looked at a couple weeks ago was that God can deliver anybody who is caught in the grips of the enemy. Jesus is far more powerful than any demonic or satanic force. That was the point of the sermon about the slave girl. Well, this dynamic deliverance agitated the owners of the slave girl to the point that they seized Paul and Silas. They brought them before the magistrates, convinced the crowd and the magistrates that Paul and Silas were to be treated abused. They were to be punished. They were a threat to the community. Therefore, their clothes were stripped, they were beaten, and they were thrown in prison. Last week, we looked at how through an incredible intervention from God in the earthquake and that public apology of the magistrates that Paul and Silas were delivered by God and His power. God's dynamic deliverance is able to deliver us from the animosity and the hatred, the injustice of the world's anger towards those who seek to advance the kingdom of God. That was last Sunday's big idea. The point about this week's message is that God is able to deliver every person from their own sin and their own self-destruction. That's the point. It's verse 23 that we come to this man of the Philippian jailer where we're introduced to him. Let's follow along with me as I read. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, the magistrates and the crowd, they threw them, Paul and Silas, into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Now this to me is an incredible story of deliverance. It's the testimony of one who has experienced God's dynamic deliverance from the power of sin and death itself. Our God is so great and so awesome that He can not only save us from demonic grip of the enemy and the hatred and the animosity of a world set against the advance of His kingdom, but He's so awesome, He's so great, He can also save us from our own
fleshly desires that ultimately, if not dealt with, will lead to our death, physical and spiritual.
So here's where I'm headed this morning. Simply this: Jesus has come to deliver us from sin and death. But in order to get to this and see this in its fullness, I have three questions this morning that I think need to be answered before we can see this clearly. At least they needed to be answered in my mind. And the first is this: why the question, what must I do to be saved? Why does the Philippian jailer ask that question? Why is that the first response of the jailer? What must I do to be saved? When I read this, you know, on its first legs, when you just kind of come to it and you read it, and this question seems like an odd question in such a traumatic experience, in such a momentous time. Why wouldn't he ask, why didn't you all leave while you had the chance? Why would the jailer ask this question when he realized that none of his prisoners had escaped? Why does he say, what must I do to be saved? Why doesn't he ask, what's with you guys? Why in the world would you stop me from killing myself? Why doesn't he ask that question? I mean, that's what Paul says. No, stop, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Why doesn't he go in and say, what's up with you guys? What's going on here? What's happening? Why does he ask this question? The answer has to be found in what he has just experienced. To him, Paul and Silas must have been just another pair of rabble-rousers, problems in the community. I mean, he's a jailer. And he's told by the magistrates to come take these jailers, these men, and put them in the inner prison. That's what he does. That's his job. So, to the jailer, Paul and Silas must have just been just another couple problem cases. Okay, let's deal with them. Put them away. I don't imagine that he had very much compassion for his prisoners, being a jailer. I don't get the impression that jailers are, you know, touchy-feely kinds of guys. I'm sure that he had dealt with the lowest of the lowest of the social spectrum, but Paul and Silas definitely are different. They're not your typical prisoners. There's no indication of resistance or threat of retaliation. There's no wait till I call my lawyer coming out of Paul and Silas. In fact, at about midnight, it says here, Paul and Silas start praying and singing. And the text indicates that it was loud enough for others to hear them. Picture this. I mean, I picture this as a very quiet, it's pitch dark in the night. City's quiet. Prison's quiet, and Paul and Silas, two guys who've been beaten, they're sore, they're hurting, leaning against each other. And I think one of them begins to pray. I can imagine this. Paul or Silas beginning, Lord, we're here for the sake of your name. We want you to be honored even now in our suffering. We find comfort, Jesus, that you know exactly what we feel. You know what it's like to be beaten and to be hit and to be the object of unjust actions. We want to honor you because you, in your suffering, paid the penalty that we deserve. Yes, Lord. Oh, you absorb evil for the sake of our salvation.
You're our Savior. We'll do anything you command of us, even if it means we must die right here in this cell for the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, if this city can be saved from your wrath through our sacrifice, then, oh God, hear our prayer in this moment. Move powerfully throughout this city of Philippi and this district of Macedonia. We believe that you'd called us through the vision to come and preach, and we've preached, and now use the gospel message to open up hearts, to cause people whom you've appointed unto salvation to turn from their wickedness, to bow their knees and confess that with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh God, use the others whom you've planted in this city for your glory. Anoint young Timothy. Oh God, speak through him. Help him. Oh God, give him that boldness. You know his timidity. Oh God, let him not be discouraged. Use our gifted friend Luke, Lord. Utilize his compassionate heart, his gifted hands to touch many, to minister healing both physically and spiritually. Oh Lord, we thank you for Lydia and her family, how they've opened up their hearts to us and to your purposes. Bless them. Cause them to abound in grace so that they will bear much fruit in this city for your glory. Protect them from this evil, oh God. Oh, your church is so young. It's just beginning. God, keep them from the temptation to want to return evil with evil. Instead, may they heap burning coals on the heads of our adversaries. Oh God, would you open the eyes of these people's hearts to see the reality of their futility to fight against your will. Oh, will you please bring them to a humble recognition of the power and the glory and the might, that they would surrender to your lordship and not the deceptive pleasures of demonic spirits and material gain. You alone are God. You alone are sovereign. You alone are the creator of the universe, and we are your servants. Oh, we love you, Lord. We look to you for help in this time of need. And then I can hear one of them. I lift my eyes up unto the mountain. Where does my help come from? It comes from you, Lord, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Oh, how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You're my only prayer. Oh, come and rescue me. Come and give me life. You are my hiding place. And I hear them go on. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And on they go. They pray. And the prisoners were listening. And I imagine a sense of calm and quiet, a sense of spirit in that place, even in the midst of their aches and their pains. Every time they move, the Spirit's there. And every prisoner was listening, was ministered by Paul and Silas, praying, singing. My guess, it even served the jailer, planted seeds in his heart, the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. As these prisoners, these unlikely prisoners, cry out to the Lord and declare their allegiance to Him, they sing these sweet songs of worship. I wonder if he listens that it even puts him to sleep. And suddenly there's a great earthquake that rattles the whole building. So much so that the foundations shake, so that the doors fall off their hinges. And here you have this moment, this incredible intervention of God coming, and this supernatural experience, and the doors fall off, and the shackles fall from every prisoner's feet, and every one of them are dumbfounded. They're amazed. They're in awe. And the jailer wakes, and in his moment, he realizes that God is doing something here. Either the gods or their God has responded to their prayers. Something has happened and something supernatural is going on here. And he knows that if all of these prisoners are gone, I'm a dead man. So he goes out and he takes his sword, he takes it from his sheath, and he's about ready to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And he comes in, he says, "Get the lights, what? Let's see." And he goes into the jail and he finds himself and he sees Paul and Silas and he falls before them and he says, "Oh, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved?" Implying, like you've been saved. He was in the moment of greatest despair, ready to kill himself. Hopeless. He knew that if these prisoners were gone, it was over for him. There was no hope. There was no escape. It was going to be his life. And so he cries out. This is the answer, I believe, to why he says this in this moment. He sees the deliverance of God for Paul and Silas. He understands, I believe, through the singing, through the praying, seeds have been planted. And he acknowledges God has answered. He's delivering Paul and Silas. And he's saying in his desperation, in his moments, greatest moment of hopelessness, he cries out to Paul and Silas. He says, "What must I do? You've done something to be saved like this. What must I do to be saved?" I hope you too seeing the deliverance of God in your life or in the lives of those around you. Now here's my second question. How does being saved create such a radical change? Look at what happened to the Philippian jailer. He has an immediate and radical rearrangement of his priorities. He moves from not caring a bit about the condition of Paul and Silas. I mean, he's sleeping as they are in obvious physical pain and suffering, having been beaten with those rods. He's asleep. He doesn't care about these guys. He moves from that to, in the middle of the night, taking them and washing their wounds. He moves from being compliant with the orders of the magistrates to following the commands of Jesus to be baptized and make a public declaration of himself, of his faith, and his identity in Jesus Christ. Not only him, but also his whole family joins him in this declaration. Then he brought them up into his home, these two prisoners, and provided food for them, openly caring for their needs and well-being. And he's been transformed by the dynamic power of God to deliver him from his own self-destruction. Moments ago, he was going to kill himself. Now, he's rejoicing in the fact that he has become a believer in Jesus Christ. How can being saved create such a radical change in a person? We should ask that question. There's something about this moment, this experience that this Philippian jailer has that changes him completely. And if you want to experience that kind of change, you should be asking, how does salvation do that? Well, let's answer that. This text gives us the evidence that being saved must create a radical change in a person's life. It does not spell it out for us, the answer to that question. We have to go to other texts in the Bible to find those answers, but they are there. Let me give you just a couple examples for answers to that question. Being saved means that our citizenship, our loyalty, and all the benefits that accompany this exchange are transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of God's own Son. There's a radical change that takes place because you move from being a member of the kingdom of darkness
to becoming a member of the kingdom of God's Son. That's huge. Colossians 1:13.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." This world now is not our home. Change takes place. We have a different home. We have a different place that we're looking for. These bodies, they're not the final thing. You can change your whole perspective if you say, this body, it's just a temporary tent. I have a home. I have a home for my soul that's going to be a glorified body. That will radically change the way you live if you see that. If you understand that. This is a temporary condition that we live in. This is not the final thing. And the radical transformation comes in a person because of the Holy Spirit's invasion of our hearts. His presence changes our perspective in everything. Romans 8:15-18. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Philippian jailer said, I'll give up my fear. He didn't have to have fear anymore. He was no longer under the manipulation or control of man. Now he was adopted into a family, a belonging to God. And he had his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit invaded his life. And now he could say, "I'm not a slave to that fear anymore. I am a son. I belong to a Father to whom I can cry, Abba, Father." And the Holy Spirit, united with His Spirit, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's how the radical change takes place. We have a completely different perspective on how to live life. We're no longer objects of God's wrath because of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, we have been made alive by the mercy of God, and now are objects of His love and His grace. Completely different view. Radical changes take place when we get a hold of this. We've been raised up with Him and seated in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace shown to us in kindness of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:1-8. The Philippian jailer radically changed because he was told that God loved him so much that He sent His only Son to die for him so that he would not perish but have eternal life. And if God, who did not spare His own Son, loved Him this much, will He not also graciously give Him everything that He needs now, from now on in this life? So now he understood that Paul and Silas were no longer prisoners to be mistreated, but brothers and messengers of God, sent by God to him to show him the path to be reconciled to God. They were one body and one member of a body of believers now. And he learned that even as you do it unto the least of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. So he radically changed. Because that's what it means to be saved. He's free from the power of sin and death. There's no more condemnation anymore. He had been justified by faith in Jesus, and now he had peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And we're just scratching the surface of all that is ours in Christ Jesus. When Paul and Silas explained the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to this distraught, pathetic jailer, faith was quickened in his heart. He believed. He was born again. He was given spiritual life and all the benefits and all the promises of God that accompany this new birth. Absolutely, he rejoiced. He was saved from killing himself and saved to living a completely new life. Faith, hope, and love were given to him like he had never experienced before. The heavens erupted in celebration in that moment as this man was ushered into a new reality, from darkness to light, from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from despair to hope, from sorrow to joy, from an object of wrath to an object of mercy and grace, from slave to son, from orphaned to adopted, from alienated to set to reconciled, from conquered to more than a conqueror, from destined to hell to headed to heaven. What a list! No wonder he rejoiced. That's what it means to be saved. Salvation should bring about a radical change. And I believe the whole point of this message, this passage, is to demonstrate this dynamic deliverance that the jailer experienced and the amazing transformation that took place so immediately. So that when you read this, when you hear this, you will ask the same question: what must I do to be saved? Is my last question. What must we do to be saved? If a person can be the object of such a radical transformation, and if a person can have such confidence, no matter what the circumstances are like around them, like Paul and Silas had, then each one of us should be asking the same question that the jailer asked. What must we do to be saved? What must we do to have this? And the answer is clear from the text. The same answer that was given to the jailer is applicable to each one of us. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You too can experience this radical transformation if you believe in the Lord Jesus. You and your whole household, if they too believe in the Lord Jesus. But let's be very clear about the meaning of belief, can we? Probably in our vocabulary, trust might be a better way to express that word. It's the Greek word pistuo, to believe, to have faith, to trust. For many people, belief and having faith are often synonymous with this kind of intellectual agreement or mental approval. Let me illustrate by the chair. We've all been wondering, what's this chair up here for? We all can look at a chair and we can say, looks like it would hold me. I believe it'll hold me. Yep, I approve. I look at its structure, it's solid, it's not going to break. It looks, pretty good there. I think it will probably hold me. You all probably have belief. You believe that if you got up and you came and sat on this chair, it would hold you. You approve. You have mental assent. You agree. You're in agreement that this chair is probably capable. You might even see other people sit on it and you think, that chair can hold me. But trust is when you move from mental assent and agreement and approval to the place where you put yourself on the chair. You believe. You act in such a way that you trust, complete, surrender yourself to the chair. And you're absolutely at the disposal, at the mercy of the chair to hold you. You have nothing else to cling to. This is what Jesus is. Jesus is our anchor. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is the only hope that we have to keep us. And you, every one of us, needs to move from, yes, I agree, I approve what Jesus has done. I believe in my head. You know what? The demons believe, James says, that Jesus is God's Son. And they shudder. But they're not saved. They don't experience transformation. Because every person must come to that place where they personally put themselves, surrender completely to Jesus Christ. Believe. Trust. Entrust your whole life, past, present, future. Constantly cling to the chair. Don't let go. Don't go and leave Him. Say, we'll try some over here. Come back to the chair. Do not harden your heart while there is still today, Hebrews said. Entrust yourself to He who can be the anchor of hope, the security, the one who holds you. Believe the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning, and you look at your life, you know, I've never had that radical change. I'm not sure. I don't know. I look at my life and I don't see compassion for people. I don't see it. I've never made a public declaration that I really am a follower of Jesus Christ. I've never been baptized. That's a way to display your belief. I've never felt that joy in knowing Jesus, that my sins are forgiven and I have an eternity in heaven as my destination in life. If you've never experienced that, I want to challenge you, encourage you to consider that perhaps you've never really trusted Jesus. I want to just encourage you in this moment. And I say this to young people. I say this to people who've been coming to church a long time. Maybe most of your life you've spent in church. And it's just been kind of on the coattails of someone else's faith. Someone else's trust in Jesus. And today I want to challenge you. Make this a personal thing. Make this your experience. Where you climb up onto Jesus and completely surrender. No one foot in, one foot off, one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. Completely, wholly, absolutely surrender to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Can do that right now in this moment. Simply say to the Lord, I have entrusted you, not with everything, not with all my life, And I want to surrender absolutely, completely, believing that you are able to forgive my sins, past, present, future, and give me new life. Your Holy Spirit, come in, change me, and make me a different person. And keep me always clinging to you as my Savior. Father, I pray that you would minister your grace in this moment. I believe your word was recorded so that we might be in awe of your dynamic deliverance available to us in Jesus Christ. That we can be delivered from the grip of Satan. That we can be delivered from the hatred and animosity of a world that is so set against you. That we can be delivered from our own flesh, our own sin nature, that we don't need to be condemned, but that we can be given life through Jesus Christ. Oh God, minister that grace today. Deliver every one of us here. Pray in Jesus' name. Will you stand with me? I mean, really? Can we just say thank you to the Lord? Little chorus. Probably grown up with it and known it. Just simply thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Can we sing that together? We'll sing it twice. If you're here this morning and you have made that decision for the first time in your life, I want to know about it. One of the marks of the radical transformation is that you don't keep that inside and kind of go, oh, I hope nobody knows about that. It is, you tell. You rejoice. We want to rejoice with you. And so, if you don't tell me, tell somebody. Tell somebody here today who cares about you, who knows you. Tell them, you know, today I made that decision of a certain reality in my life. That Jesus is my Savior. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Tell somebody. Tell me. We want to help you. We want to work with you. We want to help you grow now in that relationship with God. So, let's sing this one more time and we'll be dismissed. We'll go tell somebody.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation.
All God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.